Imagine that there was a world, or that you lived in a world where there were none of these things, traffic lights to direct the driver or to regulate him, no GPS to guide the traveler. Would you be okay if there were no GPS? Would you get to where you're going? No manual that came with assembling things, although some of us men love to try to assemble without first reading the manual. I'm one of those. I'm sure that there are a couple of you there as well. No musical note to direct the musician as to what to play. No X-ray machine to help the physician. No navigation instrument to help the pilot. No meteorological equipment to help the meteorologist. No judicial code to help law enforcement people. But even more than that, imagine a world where there was no book of instruction to guide and teach from an authoritative source on how to live your life. Would we not have cosmic chaos if that were the case? Because there would be no regulation, no standard, no morality, no restraint, no justice even. Today, we are going to begin a 12-week journey in the book of Joshua. This journey will retrace the journey of the Israelite people, a people that God had called to take to a place that he was promising them. We will hear God's command to them to conquer or be conquered. In other words, they were going to have to conquer every enemy that they faced or be conquered by them. We're going to hear God's command to them to cross a river that was at flood stage. This was no ordinary river. This river had overflowed its banks. It's a 150-mile long river anyway. They were going to have to cross it at flood stage. They were going to have to capture a fortified city by simply marching around it 7 times. How ridiculous is that? We will see God answer Joshua's prayer to command the sun to stand still so that they could be given an extra 24 hours to defeat their enemies. We will see God himself literally fight for them against enemies that were too powerful for them to conquer on their own. And we will hear some great promises from God that are backed by his faithfulness. But before any of that can happen, before we witness any of that, we and they will first need to get back to the book, which is what this message is about, getting back to the book. Joshua chapter 1, and I will read verses 1 through 10 as you follow. Now, the very first words in this book are significant. They say, after the death of Moses. So Moses is now dead, and Joshua is now coming on the scene as the new leader of Israel. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. For every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, But you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Third time we're seeing that command. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And so here's where we're going to pause just for a brief minute as we pull this map up. So, if only this thing is going to cooperate. Yep. So, they're over here on the east heading west. Oh, am I right? Oh, I'm sorry. They're on the west heading east. Or am I confusing you? No, they're over here. All of that, by the way, was just to get your attention. All right? And so you can see that the Jordan River is right here, emptying into the Dead Sea. But before they had crossed over, Moses, when he divided up the entire nation of Israel, had allowed 2.5 tribes to settle over here, east of the Jordan. And so what we're now going to be reading in the verses upcoming are specifically going to be about these tribes that were allowed to settle east of the Jordan. Moses had commanded them that they, after having settled there, they were to help the others who were going to cross over to this side. They were to help these tribes settle over here. All right, so let's continue the reading then. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, those were the tribes that settled where I just showed you. They were the first to be able to settle there. Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it. Where am I? I lost my space. Verse 15. Yeah, great. If I can only find it. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it. The land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Fourth time we see this command. And so all that this says to us is that leadership transitions are very intimidating for the successor, especially when his predecessor would have led long and well. And so Moses had led the nation of Israel, which was about 2 million people at that point. He had led them long and he had led them with distinction. In fact, there has never been a greater spiritual leader that Israel has known better than Moses. But now, God was calling Joshua to step in and replace Moses. And how do you replace a man of the stature and the caliber of Moses? Now, this happens to be my third leadership transition experience. So after having served on staff for 6 years in my first pastorate, I was asked to replace the lead pastor who had hired me to step into his shoes after he had led and led well for 20 years. My second pastoral call was in the city of Lynchburg in the state of Virginia. And I was asked to step in and replace a very good and able lead pastor, teaching pastor, if you will, as we launched a downtown campus in downtown Lynchburg. And then when I learned that Brown's Chapel had been led by the likes of Jim Dunn, I was only a little bit intimidated by that prospect. So Joshua is feeling very inadequate at this point to step into Moses' shoes and provide spiritual leadership to a nation of 2 million people. Moses had cast a very big shadow. His shoes were enormous. And so how was this young man going to step in and fill those shoes? He was going to have, first of all, to break Moses' shadow. That's not very easy to do. When you live in someone's shadow, and God is calling you not necessarily to be that person, but to be yourself, it is very hard to break that bondage to Moses' shadow. God wants Joshua to be Joshua and not to be Moses. He wants him to be himself as he leads God's people to new places and to new victories that were going to amaze them. And so our first point is this. Joshua is caught up in the big compelling of God. I want you to take a look at the entire conversation between God and Joshua. And notice how one-sided that conversation is. In fact, God is the one doing all of the speaking, all of the commanding. Joshua is the one doing all of the listening. Not once do we hear any words of response from Joshua at all. I'm sure that he is haunted by his fears. I'm sure that he is second-guessing himself. I'm sure that he's asking himself the question, why me and not somebody else? But God does not allow us to hear any of that. Instead, what we see is that we see Joshua being caught up in what Oswald Chambers calls the big compelling of God. The big compelling of God. If you've never found yourself caught up in the big compelling of God, then you're perhaps not as committed to God as you think you are. Let me unpack for you what Oswald Chambers calls the big compelling of God. He says, to be caught up in the big compelling of God does not necessarily mean that you are taken up into conscious agreement with God's purpose. In other words, you may not necessarily agree with what God has called you to do. But rather, that you're taken up into God's purpose without any consciousness of it at all. So it's not that you perhaps are on the same page with God or that you necessarily agree with what he has asked you to do, but you're doing it even though you're not even conscious that you're doing it. That is the big compelling of God. And so that's the whole point of this passage, to allow God's compelling of you to be greater than your biggest fears about whatever the assignment is that God calls you to do. Here's our second point. Convinced that you are the one. God says to Joshua, you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Now, why does God repeat in this passage? Why does he repeat the words, be strong and courageous? That you are the one, do not be frightened, don't be dismayed, God's got you. Why does God take the time to do all that, to say all that? It's because Joshua is afraid of the huge responsibility that has fallen on his shoulders. And yet, the common denominator in all of these commands is the word you, the pronoun you. You, Joshua, are the one. You are the one that I want to fill this assignment. And so Joshua's response is typical of many of the Bible greats who, when God called them, had a response something like this. So Moses, when he was first called by God, he protested that he was a stutterer, couldn't speak. He stammered a lot. In other words, God, get somebody who can speak more eloquently than I can. Solomon protested that he was but a child. He did not even know how to lead, how to go in or to come I'm sorry, how to come in or to go out, much less to lead the entire nation of Israel. Isaiah protested that he was a man of unclean lips. And who knows, if my lips are unclean, I may swear. So God, why are you going to call me a man of unclean lips to lead people into holiness? Gideon protested that he was the youngest in his family. Why don't you call somebody who is older and much more mature than I am? Jeremiah protested that he was only a child. God called him even from when he was in his mother's womb. Timothy protested that he was too young. And so all of these Bible greats came up with all kinds of excuses as to why they couldn't become caught up in the big compelling of God. But each one of them needed God's assurance that they were the one. And so when God says to you, you are the one, when he says that to you, no need to come up with excuses and arguments as to why you may not be qualified or good enough. What you need to realize instead is that God doesn't call those people who feel qualified, because then it's all about them. It's about their ego and their pride and their accomplishments. God does not necessarily want to share his glory with anybody. So he qualifies those he calls rather than calling those who feel qualified. Here's our third point. Commanded to be strong and very courageous. I'm told that the term strong and courageous was a Hebrew formula for encouragement. Notice that it is used four times in verses 6, 7, and 9. You will also find it in chapter 10 and verse 25. It means to be unshakably or doggedly courageous. Unshakably or doggedly courageous. And boy, how we need courage in these times. Courage to live out our convictions, to live out our faith. Courage to be faithful even during adversity. That formula appears in contexts where a king commissions a subordinate to do something significant, like David commissioning Solomon to build the temple, which was a huge assignment to take on back then in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 verse 13 and chapter 28 and verse 20. And so here, God is formally installing Joshua as a leader of his people. God expects them to follow him. God is commanding Joshua, in spite of the fact that you do not feel qualified, in spite of the fact that you feel like you're out of your depths, Joshua, be strong and be very courageous. Because it is you that I want to lead these people forward. Some of you are dealing with some huge challenges and uncertainties this year, aren't you? Some of you have had your world shattered, turned upside down. Might God be personally saying to you this morning, be strong and very courageous. Hold on to your faith in me, because your faith is not going to be unrewarded. Your faith is going to be rewarded. Allow the unchangeable promises of God in terms of his faithfulness to his word and to his character. Allow those things to be your strength and your confidence as you go into a year of the unknown, a decade even of the unknown. I want us to note, as we continue with point number 3, that each command to be strong and courageous is predicated upon a promise from God that is immutable. That word means unchangeable, unshakable. So you are assured by God's immutable promises. Our first promise is that of an inheritance. God says, "For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." And so the undergirding force that is driving this promise from God for an inheritance is God's promise to Abraham way back in Genesis that he would give the land as an inheritance to his descendants. So in chapter 7, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8, God says this to Abraham, "And I will give to you and your offspring after you all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, does it bother you? Does it bother you that God swears? Does it bother you at all that he swears? God swearing is not the same as cursing. Because God does not curse, I assure you about that. God's swearing speaks to the fact that God's character and God's word are immutable. They are unchangeable. God never reneges on an oath. Whatever God promises, God does. He fulfills. And so, if we jump ahead to the New Testament book of Hebrews, we would recognize that the writer of that book makes the case that two unchangeable things about God, his character and his word, make it impossible for God to lie. He will never lie. Never. Because his character and his word are unchangeable. And so these two unchangeable things, the writer of Hebrews says, they should provide us with strong encouragement and a steadfast anchor on which our soul can stake its hope, especially in times of crisis. Let me just turn there to Hebrews and read these couple of verses, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, that illustrate exactly what I just said a while ago. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that would be his character and his word, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Isn't it good to know that in times of crisis, when your ship is buffeted by the waves, and were it not for God's grace, you would drift? Isn't it good to know that you have an anchor that can keep you steady? I'm sure that some of you can testify this morning that were it not for this anchor that God gave you, your soul would have drifted. It would have been shattered against the rocks. But because of this anchor, it keeps you. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So all that I'm trying to say to you through this verse is this: take courage, strength, and encouragement from these two immutable and unchanging things about God, his character and his word. They will never change. And because they will never change, God will never lie to you. He can never be accused of a lie. He is faithful. So that was his first promise. His promise of an inheritance. Second, it's a promise of not only success, but good success. How many of you don't want to have good success in 2020 and indeed during the decade? Good success. Here's what God's word says. It says to Joshua, but he also says to you. Only, in other words, there are some things that you need to do. God will do his part, but you will do yours. Only, he says, be strong and courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now here's what the Reformation Study Bible says about God's promise for success, to Joshua that is. It must not be understood, success must not be understood in terms of what God has promised in the first place. And not simply, let me read it again. Success must be understood in terms of what God promised in the first place, and not simply as a reward for obedience, because the promise was issued to Joshua before any obedience on his part. It would be more accurate to understand the promise, the promised success, as, quote, something that can be forfeited by disobedience. So in other words, you're not working for success. This success that God is promising will be forfeited if you are disobedient. But I want us to notice that this promise is contingent on a few things that Joshua must do and upon which we must do as well. That it is contingent upon Joshua's obedience to the book of the law. His obedience to God's promises, to the record of God's activity, he must be faithful and obedient to that. Essentially, what God is asking Joshua is to be obedient not only to the book, but to the God of the book. In other words, don't just see the book as a list of principles and a list of things you must do. See the God behind the book and the principles and submit your life in obedience to the God of the book. And then we recognize that God gives Joshua a fourfold command, two of which are in the positive and two of which are in the negative. Let's look first at the two positive, the two positive ones. He says first, be careful to do according to all of the law. Now, when you hear of being careful, it means that you must exercise diligence. You must exercise discipline. Even when you don't want to do it, even when every fiber of your being is saying that you should do otherwise, you train yourself to do what it is that God says to do. Be careful. Be careful, God says. I wonder who during 2020 God might be saying, be careful. Be careful. Pay attention. Before you rush off and do this or that that you think might be the way to go, consult my book. Consult my wisdom. Let me impart to you the wisdom that you need for this course of action you need to take. I wonder who God is saying to this morning, be careful. Be careful. Because you see, careful and complete obedience is what God is after. I'm sure that many of you recognize that partial obedience is still what? Disobedience. Yes. So even when you are obeying in part, and you feel good that you're doing a little bit, God says, no, I need complete obedience. Secondly, he says, do not turn from it either to the right hand or to the left. In other words, no shortcuts, no compromises, no exits. Stay on the path. Let God's precepts provide you with tunnel vision so that you're looking straight ahead and not sideways. Let God's precepts guide your every decision and your every action. I wonder who God is wanting that to be a reality for. Don't deviate from my precepts, God says. Don't turn to the left or to the right. In other words, if obedience to this book of instruction is a highway, do everything in your power to stay on that highway. Remain true to the things that God is asking you to do in the book. The culture will always, always pressure you to go left or to go right. It will redefine God by telling you that God is whoever you make him out to be. That's what the culture will tell you. It will redefine marriage by telling you that you get to decide who to love and who to marry, and nobody else should tell you anything about that. It will redefine sexuality by telling you that there is another gender besides male or female. It will redefine morality by telling you that everything is relative, and that your body is your right to do with it whatever you want to do with it. It will redefine truth by telling you that there is no objective truth, but that you are entitled to your own truth. But at the risk of sounding like a bigot, can I sound like a bigot this morning? Let me say to you that all of that is hogwash. All of that is hogwash. All of that is nothing more than Satan's attempt to make you deviate from the path, to deviate to the left or to the right. All of that is Satan's attempt to steal a generation. And guess what? If Satan steals a generation, how will the next generation become people of the book? And so, can I say to you with all the love in my heart, young people, we love you dearly. We want you to remain people of the book. The culture is trying every bit to make sure it causes you to deviate from the path. Stay on the path. Stay on the path. Thirdly, God says, remember his four commands he gives them. The third one is, do not let it, meaning the law, the book, depart from your mouth. Let it guide your conversation. Let it guide your speech. Whatever you say, let it emanate from the book. Let the words of your mouth be words that are directed by your knowledge of what the book says. So you're not saying anything counter to the book. Fourthly, meditate on it day and night. Let it preoccupy your thoughts. Even at night sometimes when you are awake, and I'm a guy who, I don't sleep well, I have sleep apnea, so I'm up most of the night anyway. Let the word shape your thoughts, your thinking. Let it inform your prayers so that you're praying out of the words that you know God's word says to you. So this fourfold command illustrates the essential relationship between faith and obedience. Faith is confidence in God's ability. Faith is strength and courage that are based on God's promises. Faith is evidenced by our obedience. And so if we believe, then we obey. If we believe, then we do what God is asking us to do. Here is the third promise that God gives to Joshua, his never failing presence. He says in verse 9, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I believe that the promise of God's presence is the most comforting thing that there is. I really do. The promise that God is with you, that you're not alone, that regardless of where you're at, what you're up against, what you're going through, who is against you, God's presence is with you. And so over and over in scripture, the promise of God's presence provides strength for the weak and courage for those who are afraid and comfort for those who are grieving and hope for those who are hopeless. Let's just look at a few examples. God instructed Abraham's son Isaac. In Genesis chapter 26 and verse 3, he instructs him to do this. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. Promise of God's presence to be with Isaac. And then to Isaac's son, Jacob, who was running for his life from his brother Esau, God gave him these words of assurance in chapter 28 of Genesis and verse 15. Behold, I am with you, God says, and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Promise of God's presence. Moses. When he was afraid of going before Pharaoh, God affirmed him with these words, but I will be with you, Moses. And this will be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I am with you, Moses. Then when the children of Israel were afraid because Moses was about to die, Moses gave them this strong assurance from God, and he could not have given them this assurance had he not gotten it from God himself. says to them, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord who goes, is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." And then when Gideon was too afraid to become the leader that God was calling him to be, God encouraged Gideon with these words in Judges chapter 6 and verse 16, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Finally, in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, God said this to his people, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." You notice those three things? Not only will I be with you, but I will strengthen you. Are you weak this morning? I will strengthen you. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. I will help you. Is there any one of you who needs help this morning? God says, I can do that. I will help you. Is there any one of you feeling that you're falling under the weight of whatever you're going through? God says, I will uphold you. And not with my left hand, because my left hand, although you can't say this of God, typically my left hand is weaker than my right hand. But God says here, I will uphold you with my right hand. My right hand. And then God's rhetorical question to Joshua at the end of the chapter says this, "Have I not commanded you?" In other words, Joshua, do you know who it is that is talking to you? Is it not me? Is it not the eternal God who is commanding you to be strong? In other words, the NRSV, looking at all that, says, "I hereby command you," meaning because I am God, and because there's no weakness in me, and because there's no failure in me, I can command you to be strong because I am providing the strength and the courage that you need. And so Joshua, having received those assurances from God, is now in the position where he's going to summon the leaders of Israel, because not only is he the main spiritual leader, but there are other leaders in the nation. And he's going to summon them, and he is going to pass on these instructions to them. Because you see, leaders need to also empower other leaders with the courage and the strength that God has provided, so that they too can buy into what God is saying to the leader and be affirmed as they move forward. And so this journey that they're going to be on is going to test their faith. Did they believe God or did they not? So the first test of their faith and their courage would be that they would have to cross a river at flood stage. No matter how deep it was or how wide it was or how flooded it was, they were going to have to step into it and cross it. And so God has just said to them, be strong and courageous. Do you believe God or do you not? Are you going to step in faith, trusting that God has your back and that he will take you across? Or will you give in to fear that you can't do it? Spiritual leaders instill confidence in the people so that the people rise up with courage and do what God is asking them to do. Now, I really love the response that the people gave Joshua, even if they weren't being totally genuine with it. Let's just look at it and unpack it for a little bit. Verses 16 and 17. This is what they respond back to Joshua as he, you know, calls them to obedience and faith and trust. They say this, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things." Really? Really? These people who murmured and grumbled and complained and wanted to stone Moses? It says, "Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only Joshua be strong and courageous. I believe that every spiritual leader is encouraged when they hear these kinds of words from the people that they lead. Now imagine what it would be like if after every God-given message that is preached from this book of instruction, all of you were to rise up with one voice and say, Pastor Theo, all that you have just preached to me from God's word, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. What if I heard you say often, Pastor Theo, we constantly pray for you that the Lord will continue to be with you as he was with the likes of Dunn and Bradley and Kiesling before you. What if I heard you say those things? Do you know how affirmed, how encouraged that would make me feel? What if you told me, continue to be strong and courageous in preaching what God is asking you to preach, because we, our spouses, and our children will be obedient to all that God says to you from this book. Can you commit to that? Here's our bottom line to the message. Allow yourself to become caught up this year in the big compelling of God. What that really means is, pay less attention to what you want to accomplish this year. Pay less attention to your interests. I'm not asking you not to provide for your families and set goals and go after those things at all. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying to you, allow the big picture of what God is wanting to do and what he's calling you up into. Let that become more significant and more important to you than your self-interests. Here's our first application point. Know, in other words, be aware and have the confidence that you are the one. Know that deep down that you are the one. Know that God has singled you out for relationship. God has singled you out for grace, for mercy, for forgiveness, for love. Not because you are worthy, but because he is making you worthy. Know that God has singled you out for a purpose, his purpose. There is something specific that God wants you to do this year. Know that. And I want to challenge you to say yes to God right now and see what he will do with your life as you say yes to him. I want to challenge you to let this famous quotation by Henry Varley be your inspiration today. Let me quote him. You can Google him, Henry Varley, V-A-R-L-E-Y. This is his quotation. The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. And then he ends by saying this, by God's help, I aim to be that man. When I first heard that quotation, I was about 18 years old. And I remember finding myself at an altar praying that I would be that man. And I remember, I don't know how many of you know him, he was nationally known, although he was from Nevis, where I'm from. He became the general superintendent of the Wesleyan Church in the Caribbean, but he also lectured here in the United States, Wingrove Taylor. Anybody ever heard that name? Dr. Wingrove Taylor? Yep. Yes, Lynn knows him. He was in the very church that I was at that time praying this prayer. He came and knelt with me, knelt right beside me and prayed that God would fulfill that prayer on my behalf. The world is yet to see what God can do with a man that is fully consecrated to him. Then he says, by God's help, I aim to be that man. So let me say to you this morning, you are that man that God is singling out. I don't know what he's singling you out for. You're that man, you're that woman. God has singled you out. And so will you allow yourself to be the one? Here's a second application point. Receive from God the strength and courage he offers through his promises. He has made you some promises. Allow these promises to be your source of strength every day of this new year and this decade. Let me say to us this morning, I'm sure you're aware of this, and I don't need to say this, that the need for strength and courage is not limited to Joshua. Don't you need it? I do. We all do. We all need strength and courage. We are desperately in need of these two virtues in our lives daily. Because you see, you may be up against something right now that you are too weak to deal with, too afraid, too inadequate to deal with. But the same God who said to Joshua, be strong and very courageous, for I will be with you wherever you go. He's saying these very same words to you this morning. This is not just a promise that is limited to Joshua. It is for you. God's word is eternal. It applies to people in every generation and in every culture and in every circumstance. Be strong. Be courageous. Because I'm with you. And I'm not just with you today. I'll be with you wherever you go. I am not only with you, but I am for you. Here's our third application point. Allow both the assignment and the God of the assignment to become more compelling than your fears. We are all afraid. I don't know about you, but I become afraid. There are things that make me afraid. Sometimes God is calling you to step out and do something, and your first reaction is fear. Because you second guess yourself, God, am I good enough? Am I qualified enough? I'm strong. Am I strong enough? Can I really do this? Are you really expecting me to do this, God? What God is after for you in your life is just your trust, your faith, your faith. Do you really trust me? Do you believe that I'm able? Do you really believe that I qualify you, although you feel unqualified? Can you trust me that I will take you to places that you've never been and will make you an impact and an influence that you never dreamed you would be? Allow God's compelling of you to become greater than your biggest fears. And then when you see what God is doing through you, you sometimes have to pinch yourself and ask yourself, is this really me? Because God is like that. Here's a fourth and final application point. You have a responsibility to call people to become committed to the book. First of all, you have to live in obedience to the book. People have to see that you are people of the book as you live it out. And then you have to call people to be committed to the book as well. Because you see, God has not only reconciled us to himself, but he has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we ought to be about reconciling people to God. And so he has laid down some principles in the book for us to follow. I think that the most important principle in this book is this. You must worship no other God but me, God says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So I want to ask you this morning, do you really want to be people of the book? Do you really want to be people who see God's faithfulness displayed in your lives in all circumstances? Do you want to become caught up in the big compelling of God that is bigger than what you are perceiving and that what you're doing right now, because God has something bigger for you? I say to you this morning, just trust God. Step out in faith and let God lead you. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are thankful for your promises. God, if we remember one thing this morning, it is this. Be strong and courageous. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God, help us to hang on these words, whatever our crisis, whatever rocks our world, whatever makes us afraid, help us to remember that God is with us and that He is for us. And that whatever you allow in our lives, very often you can prevent it, but you allow it. Whatever you allow in our lives, it will work for the good of those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's what your word says. Give us the faith to see things from an eternal perspective. Give us faith to rise above our limited worldview and to see the big picture of what you're calling us to. We commit our lives into your hands. We commit this year into your hand. We commit this decade into your hand. Let this be a year of faith where we're trusting you for the impossible and where we see you doing great things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.